open to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. If you are able this morning, I'd like to invite you to stand in honor of reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, this morning. Where the text says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment to God and hold to the tradition, or the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do love you and we thank you for this day that you have given us, a day that we can come and to worship you and to praise you, to sing songs to you, to pray to you. And I pray now as we dig into your word that we are conformed to it, that it transforms us, that it pierces our heart and changes our lives. That although this may be a text that is hard for us to take in and to accept, I pray that you soften our hearts, that we see it as our a final authority, that we see it as your word. And I pray that you give us clarity and understanding. I pray that you open our eyes to who you are and what you expect of us. And I pray that you give me the ability to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I remember when I was growing up, there were several foods that I enjoyed eating, several things that I enjoyed having that evidently had additives to it. It was a time when all these things started coming out from the FDA and on the news that all the good stuff, all the good foods that you like to eat, especially as a kid, were bad for you. Not just bad for you, like sugar's bad for you, but they caused cancer. They caused illness and disease. These additives were actually very dangerous and harmful to your health. One of those was called Red Dye 3. You remember Red Dye 3? It's found in, it's been banned by the FDA now, but it was found in cough drops, toothpaste, the maraschino cherries. Remember those? Those so good. But they still exist. They just don't have the Red Dye 3 in them. All the good stuff was had this in it, and they found out that it caused cancer in lab animals. So the FDA abandoned it. It was in Jell-O too. And did you realize that arsenic is in food as well? They put it in chicken to make it look healthier. Nobody's having chicken today. That, however, is not banned by the FDA. In America, they're still allowed to put small amounts in certain foods. It's banned in other countries, but we still hold on to it. My point, of course, is not to have a debate of food and health food or to discuss banned food additives. My point is simply this. That we take into consideration a lot what goes into our body. What we take into our physical body matters. And it matters to us. But I can't help to think, or reading through this passage, how often do we neglect our spiritual body? How often is it that we neglect our soul, our inner man? We are concerned about whether the food has too much cholesterol, whether it has too many calories, whatever banned substance might be added to it, might be in the food. But at the end of the day, we put more focus on that, what we put in our bodies, than our actual holiness, our actual inner man, our own soul. In our passage today, we see a perfect example of what's called legalism, which is really just a man-made additive. Legalism is adding anything to the formula of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are so many people that want to add to that formula. And really, that's a formula of God's grace. It's God's grace in Christ's work, in His finished work. We end up concluding that we need to cooperate with Christ. We need to do this by adding traditions and religious acts. We need to add these rules and regulations so that we can impress God and He can realize how religious we are. But when we do that, we neglect the heart. We neglect the inside. And that's what legalism is. Often we find ourselves trying to clean up what's on the outside while neglecting what's on the inside. We perform practices in order to impress our God. All the while while we're doing these practices and we're showing up to church and we're doing all the right things and we're watching the right stuff and we're perfect, so to speak. All the while we are doing that, we have envy and slander and pride and thoughts of evil in our hearts. No one has the authority to force upon themselves or anyone else these external measurements of spirituality. No one has this authority unless, of course, there is a scriptural basis for it. In Jesus' day, the religious community, they were hung up on many different external things. And we see that here in our text. They were really good of cleaning what's on the outside while neglecting what's on the inside. So as we work through this text, I really just have two main headings. The first one is the controversy with the scribes and the Pharisees. We'll see that in the first 13 verses. And then finishing up the latter half is the result of that controversy. So as we look at the first half, the challenge, the controversy of the scribes, look at verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, so remember the Pharisees are the religious people, they would be the pastors of that day. And then you have the scribes, they were the experts of the law. Well, they came from Jerusalem, which to Capernaum, which is about a 95-mile hike. It's a long ways. So the fact that the scribes were willing to travel this great distance really strongly suggests that they had some motives to observe Jesus and to confront him. No doubt they had heard about his teachings and his followings that were starting to happen and the things that he was doing, and they got concerned. They were worried that this would cause some kind of rebellion. So they had to go stop this. They had to figure this out. So they were willing to travel almost 100 miles to talk to this Jesus. Let me see in verse 2, their complaint they addressed to Jesus. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. This accusation is not based on concern of hygiene. They weren't afraid of COVID. They were not concerned about the health of disciples or Jesus. They didn't run up to him and say, "Did you not just see what the disciples were touching? They need to wash their hands." That would be a reasonable concern. But instead, they were calling out the disciples. They were calling out Jesus for being ceremonially impure. And the text continues, verse 3 through 5, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" A couple things to notice here. First is the phrase, "the tradition of the elders." The tradition consists of extra biblical regulations that had been passed down from the time of the Babylonian captivity. This was way before Christ's time. Just oral traditions from the Old Testament passed down from generation to generation. The Old Testament law itself did not require people to wash their hands before having a meal. The priests, they were to wash their hands before entering the tent of meetings,
before offering a sacrifice, but it was merely symbolic of cleansing themselves before they made this sacrifice. The washing of hands was not about good hygiene. It was merely symbolic. And so the Pharisees and the scribes were not concerned about the sanitation, or even they weren't really concerned about obeying the Mosaic law, because this was not in the Mosaic law. They were concerned about their rituals, about their traditions. And so we see, in the next section, we see here Jesus' response to the Pharisees and the scribes. In verse 6, and he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Do you notice that word that Jesus applies to the Pharisees? It's right there in verse 6. He calls them hypocrites. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites." It was hypocrisy. You hypocrites, Jesus says. This was a strong word now, and just as strong then. It's parts like this in Scripture of the Gospels that make me wonder if we would be willing to sit under Jesus' teaching. As Vodi Bakum would say, if you can't say amen, you have to say ouch. Would we sit there and allow somebody to call us a hypocrite? We'd go across the street to a different church. Something to think about. Ponder that. Hypocrites, they were play actors. They were phonies. They were going through outward emotions of ceremonial worship. But their whole thing was empty. It's like singing a hymn in our worship service and your lips are moving, but your heart is not engaged. It's like having a rotted, dying oak tree. The outside looks just fine, but the inside, the core is completely gone and it's empty. And singing hymns and our heart is not engaged. You're thinking about other things, thinking about lunch after church, thinking about things you have to do next week or tomorrow. You're a million miles away. Your heart is not engaged. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And so he calls out the Pharisees and he calls out the scribes. Isaiah prophesied about you. Your worship is meaningless. It's empty. And like any great preacher, he gives them an example of their scripture bashing. Like, just in case you don't believe me, here's an example of how you're doing that. So you have Jesus' second response, verse 9. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." This is sarcastic, right? They prided themselves in being keeping the law. They were above everyone else because they kept the law so perfect. And here Jesus has said, "Oh no, you reject the law. You reject God's commandments." The NASB, I like the version here, what it says. It says, "How well you have set aside the commandment of God." yeah, that law is nice, but it's just, let's put a pin in that. The problem was not that they kept the law and tradition, but they rejected the law and replaced it with tradition. Just as Isaiah did well when he prophesied about their hypocrisy, so they do well to practice their hypocrisy. And Jesus uses this illustration in verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So to expose the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus reminds them of the words that Moses spoke. Remember that Moses was a big deal. Not only in the Old Testament, but that carried over into the New Testament. He was the one that God revealed the law to. He was God's spokesperson. He delivered the divine revelation straight from God. God himself had instructed his people to honor and respect and treat their parents with care. Not to do so was a violation not only of the fifth commandment, but it was a crime worthy of death. And one of the essential ways of honoring your parents and taking care of your parents was to provide for them as they got older. So when they were no longer able to provide for themselves, the kids were to provide for them, to take them in and care for them. But scribal tradition provided a way to get around this commandment, which was to say that their possessions were Corban, that is given to God. Notice the way it's laid out here, verse 11. Verses 11 through 12. But you say, so Jesus starts out with the commandment, right? He says, remember what Moses said, honor your father and your mother. This is the commandment of God given to on Mount Sinai. This is written literally in stone. Right? So I give you the commandment. But you say, he's reminding them, it's emphatic that this is what you're supposed to do, but this is what you do. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Corban means devoted to God. It is referred to making a pledge that you will offer your money and all your material goods to God. So within this, a person would promise that at the time of his death, he would give all his worldly possessions to God or for the work of God. So that meant during his lifetime, he would not be able to use this personal wealth, to use these things because they were committed to God. So even if a man's parents came and asked for help, financial or physical, the children would respond, I would, but my vow is to give it to God. It's already pledged to God. The funny thing, the rub in this is they didn't have to, while they were still alive, they didn't have to give the stuff to temple. They didn't have to donate it to synagogue. So they could keep all their money and they could keep all their worldly possessions and use it while they were alive. Just after they used it, they would redo the Corban. They would just say Corban over again. So they got to use their worldly possessions, but they found a loophole to where they wouldn't have to take care of their parents. Now this sounds horrible, doesn't it? This sounds horrible, doesn't it? I mean, who would do this? By the way, I see the parents looking at their children saying, you hear this? And then when I mention the Corban, you hear this? Anyway, just to let you know, I see. This is terrible. This is horrible. Who would do this? Who would connive up such a plan to get out of the responsibility to take care of their own parents? But Jesus is using this illustration of a way pointing out the way they approached worship. They didn't have to help their aged or needy parents because they could still appear to be loyal worshipers who gave generously to God. It was outward and it was ceremonial and it was hypocritical. In verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. I think for this, we must look at this and be cautious and ask ourselves, is this the way we approach God? Is this the way we worship? Do we look for the loopholes? Do we look for the way out? Do we just offer God our leftovers? Just offer Him that which is not inconvenient for us? In church, Jesus calls this hypocrisy. He hates hypocrisy. We must be careful not to get on our high horse here and think, we don't do this. What are we thinking about when we come to church? What excuses are we coming up with to get out of church? And legalism goes both ways. Legalism can be that you add to your salvation, add to the works of salvation and God's work in salvation. You add works to that. I need to do this, this, and this for the sake of my salvation. That is a form of legalism. Another form of legalism is when you refuse to listen to doctrine because the person trying to share doctrine with you is just a Pharisee. Somebody that's calling your sin out is just a legalist. We grab onto those loopholes. We always look for the way out. We must be careful not to treat God or our worship that way. Jesus hates it. He hates when we play religion, when we sing His praises with our lips, but our hearts are far from God. Hypocrisy, it thrives in superficial worship. It thrives in bad doctrine. It thrives in indifferent prayers. When you just go through the motion, Jesus is giving us an indicator of what true worship actually is. True worship is from the heart. The nature of true worship is engagement of the heart, the engagement of the inner soul. The engagement of our very beings in the deepest and most fundamental level. It's not just lip service. It's not just attendance. It's involvement of the heart. Church, Jesus rebukes this. How often are we showing up on the Lord's day and our heart is disengaged and we long more for things of the world than we do the blessings of the Almighty God? We should pray to God that His Spirit might come down upon us and that we might be a people known as a people of heart worship. And Jesus then moves to emphasize his point further with a parable. Here we see the result of the controversy. Verses 14 through 15, "And he called the people to him again and said, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him.'" So Jesus is now making clear the fact that what comes from the heart is what defiles a person. And essentially what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and scribes is they don't really understand what the Old Testament is about, what the Old Testament law is about. And so he says to the crowd in verse 17, "And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them," verse 18, "'Then are you also without understanding?'" So it made sense. It made sense if the Pharisees didn't understand. It made sense that if the scribes didn't understand. Maybe even if the crowd that left, they didn't understand. But once again, we have the disciples who do not understand. But look how patient Jesus is. Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" I don't need to explain that, right? Okay. Then he adds this part. Thus he declared all foods clean. That's parentheses there. That's Mark's narration of the story. He's adding that specifically to tell us what this means. This is a drastic step forward, and it shows that Mark thinks that Jesus has this authority. He has the authority to nullify the Mosaic law. He has the authority to declare that those regulations on clean and unclean no longer apply. He said in verse 20, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." Now, how is it that Jesus is going to nullify the Mosaic law? Didn't he come to fulfill it, not abolish it? Is he breaking the law? No. What he's pointing out is that all of the external rites, all the rituals in the Old Testament, all the regulations, what they could and could not eat, those are supposed to be external depictions of eternal realities. In other words, the reason that Israel was not permitted to eat these particular types of food was to display their holiness, to display their separation from the world, to display that they were God's people, that they were pure and clean inside. But if you're inside, but if inside they're not holy, the external displays are meaningless. And that's what those Old Testament requirements are about. And Jesus is now confronting the situation where people have an appearance of external cleanliness and an appearance of keeping the law. But we have loopholes. We have legal escape hatches allowing us to preserve something on the outside while on the inside we've long abandoned it.
Jesus continues in verse 21, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And this is how Jesus himself viewed the heart of man apart from grace. Jesus himself taught the doctrine of depravity, that every man or that every area of life is tainted with sin, affected by sin, which originates in a person's heart. Now, this is troubling stuff for us, not only for the Christian world, but definitely for the world, for the secular world. We struggle with this if we think that humankind, that mankind is intrinsically good, that they are decent people. And this is connected really to the doctrine of original sin. Because of the fall of Adam, our federal headship, we by nature are sinful. And Dr. Vodibacham, he speaks on this, and he does great illustration on this. And he points out our struggle with the thought of original sin and depravity. He points out that how we often just think that the devil is sitting there looking for us, searching for us, and trying to draw us to do evil things. But he points out that's not the case. The devil doesn't have to come look for us. We are comfortable in his world. We like it. We are quick to blame the devil for when we mess up. When we have evil thoughts, yes, but Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what that person did to me. We see adultery. Pastor, you don't know what I'm putting up with at home. What he says and what he does to me. Pastor, you don't know what she doesn't do at home. We make excuses and we just say, the devil got the best of me. The devil is in the internet. That's why I'm looking at pornography all the time. We give the devil way too much credit. He doesn't have to come looking for you. You already serve your father, the devil, separate from the grace of Christ. He points out the fact of original sin. If someone has a problem with that doctrine, those people don't have children. Right? Those that don't have children, they simply say, no, people are actually good, and original sin is not a good thing. We are born innocent. Those people do not have children. I've already said that angry cry, that happens early, right? The demanding cry, that happens early. The lying, these are things you don't have to teach your children. It's in their nature. The lying, the hitting somebody with the toy when they don't get their way, the biting. Who bites? This all happens early. It is in their nature. The stiffening of the body when you pick them up so that they fall to the ground only happened a couple times. That happens early. It is in our nature. It is on our inner life. He states that the devil knows your name and you know his voice outside of the grace of Christ. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:23 adds to that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are sinners. It is in our nature. We are naturally envious. We naturally covet other people's things. We naturally have evil thoughts. We may not murder physically, but we murder in our minds when we have hateful thoughts towards other people. We always have an excuse. But the Bible says that it is us. The source of the problem is our heart. It is deceitful. In Romans 7:24, Paul said of himself, and we can say the same for us, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to deliver us from these evil ways? We need a radical heart change, don't we? We need a heart transplant. There is no power in the world which can make a bad heart good. Only the gospel can do that. John 3:3, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There must be a radical new birth. There must be a new heart, as we see in Ezekiel 36:26. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. There must also be a resurrection. Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is not referring to water baptism. This is referring to the baptism of the Spirit. When we are saved, when the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and indwells our body. The old man is dead. But there's a resurrection because he gives us new life. There must be a new creation.
2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. The gospel is exceptionally radical, isn't it? We have a new birth, a new heart, a new creation, a resurrection. It doesn't get any crazier than that, folks. But apart from Christ, apart from this, the world is desperately lost. And it can only be redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus. There is no other way. There is no other way. No amount of outside polishing, no amount of doing good deeds, no amount of being nice or showing up at church can change this. No amount of doing the right religious practices and steps can change your heart. None of these things will really change us. Only Christ can change. And as a church, I hope that we see Christ's work in our lives, that we each day, that in every moment of our life, that we are in complete awe that He would save a wretched sinner like me. Sinners of not worthy of Him. We are sinners with unclean lips and hearts of stone. We serve ourselves versus Him. But yet He died for us, opened our eyes, gave us a new life, a new creation. And in that, we are all and grateful of His grace. And therefore, when we worship Him with everything we have. And for those that do not know Christ, I pray that you come to Him today. Trust in Him. Realize that you are a sinner, that you are greatly lost. You are making excuses for yourself. And the only thing that will change that is the blood of Christ. Let us pray. Father, I am grateful for your word. I confess that I am convicted within my own heart that there are many times that I can find myself being distracted during worship, being distracted in prayers and even reading of your word. And Father, for that I repent. Forgive me. And I pray that as a church and for myself that my heart is always full of joy and gratitude,
that each moment that goes by, each breath I take, and everything that I have that is good is a gift from you. And let us not forget that as we come to worship, as we come to you in prayer, how gracious and mighty you are. And I do pray for those who are here that do not know you. I do pray that you pierce their hearts with your Spirit, convict them of their sin, grant them repentance so that they may be saved. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand in response of God's word?